The reading tonight is from Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, which can be found on page 1235 of the Church Bibles. To the Church in Sardis. To the angel of the Church in Sardis write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is God's word.
God's word together. Revelation 1 verse 3, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near." Let's pray. Father, by your Spirit, we pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see, so that we might take your living words to our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. To the angel of the church in Sardis. Where is Sardis? What was it like there back in the day? Well, we've got a slide, a bit of a map, if you can see it. Sardis would have been on a modern map of Turkey over here, just northeast of Ephesus. So these seven letters... Thank you, Asher. I'm about to turn my microphone on. We'll start all that again. You found the map on the screen. Sardis is there. It's near Ephesus. It's a recipient of one of these seven letters that were going around the churches in a place that used to be called Asia Minor. Ephesus was the first church to receive their letter, and now we've arrived at Sardis, which is stop number 5 on the circuit. Sardis was northeast of Ephesus. It was in a region called Lydia. In fact, historically, it was the home to the kings of Lydia. Now, the last great king of Lydia was this chap on the next slide. He's called Croesus. He was king around 550 years before the birth of Jesus. And Croesus was known for being obsessed with his reputation. Now, admittedly, he had done a few things to gain himself a good reputation. He was wealthy, and he was the man who funded the building of the great temple to the goddess Artemis in Ephesus, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So you can imagine if you lived in Sardis back then you would be quite proud of that fact. "Oh, you're from Sardis. Your guy built that great temple." And you'd say things like, "Yeah, that's right. My mum used to babysit for his daughter," and stuff like that. And all of a sudden, you've got a nice reputation. Well, this guy, Croesus, was really into maintaining his reputation. One day, he had a visit from the great Athenian lawgiver, a man called Solon the Wise. Now, this was Croesus's chance to really have the great man endorse him publicly and bolster his reputation. And so he asked Solon, "Of all the men you have met on your travels, who would you call the most happy?" Expecting the answer to be him, Croesus. And Solon thought hard and then replied, "It would have to be Tellus of Athens." Well, a bit of a bombshell there to Croesus and his reputation. But he stuck in there hoping to maybe get the silver medal. So he asked Solon, "Well, who else would you consider to be the most happiest person that you've met?" And the answer came, "Probably the brothers Cleobis and Beto of the Argive race." So poor old Croesus sent Solon away, thinking that his reputation for being so wise was a bit overrated. Well, years later, Jesus writes a letter to the church in Sardis with a warning and a promise. And it's all got to do with reputation, with names. It seems that the majority of the church were in dire need of the warning part we hear in the first half in verses 1 to 3. They'd slipped into thinking that their name, their reputation with the outside world, was more important than what Jesus thought of them. Yet there were some within this church who had been faithful, faithful to the name of Jesus, at great cost. And here they are assured by Jesus that he will never blot out their name from his book of life. So this letter comes to us in two parts. It's a warning with a challenge, and then there's a promise with an assurance as well. And we're going to look at it under those two headings. So firstly, the warning and the challenge. Point number one, relying on reputation leads to death. Relying on reputation leads to death. And so the challenge is then to repent and name the name of Jesus. Having a reputation is one of those things that's just unavoidable because it's what other people think of you or what other people tell others about you, for good or for ill. Individuals have reputations. Churches have reputations too. I wonder what you think our church has by way of a reputation. Maybe that we're a church that's good for families, or that we're a church with a busy calendar, that a church that's open most of the week, that we have lots of kids and youth groups and activities going on. We're a church with lots of special events. We're a church with our own preschool. What is it that we feel ourselves makes our church truly alive? Is it any of those things that I've mentioned? Now, they're all great things mostly, not wrong things, but the point is that reputations themselves are not the mark of us being alive. In reality, only one evaluation of our church matters. Only one opinion matters, that of Jesus himself. And what goes for us corporately goes for us individually in the church as well. What have you got a reputation for? Is it one that you're working hard to maintain? Or one that you're working hard to shake off, maybe? Or one that you're just sort of living off, hoping that no one will really notice what you're like? Well, the one person who always notices and always knows is Jesus. He says to this church there in the middle of verse 1, "I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. I know your deeds, and I see right through your reputation." Now, for some people in these letters, as we've seen, having Jesus say to them, "I know you and I know what's been going on in your life," is a great comfort to them. But for others, it's a real sobering reality check, a wake-up call. And this first group in Sardis falls into that latter category. Jesus has, yes, he's read the newspapers, he's seen how many likes they got on social media, he's heard all sorts of people go on about how these people in Sardis, well, they're good people. But Jesus also walks among the lampstands. He walks among all these local churches, among all true bodies of believers, including ours here tonight. And he knows exactly what each one is like. He knows exactly what each individual is like within them. And just as this city of Sardis was living off a former fame that no longer existed, that same attitude had infected the church among some here. Well, what was it that made these people's deeds unfinished in the sight of my God, as Jesus puts it there at the end of verse 2? What was it that showed that these people, although having a reputation for being spiritually alive, were actually dead? And it's almost as if they're being urged to receive spiritual mouth-to-mouth resuscitation before final death is pronounced. Well, we're not told directly what the issue was here. But there's strong evidence to support the following reason. It seems as if Jesus is here addressing people in Sardis who had previously professed faith in him. They said, "Yeah, I'm following Jesus." But they'd quickly become complacent about the demands of the gospel. They'd maybe experienced a little of being shunned or rejected for belonging to this church at Sardis, and they didn't like it. Maybe it meant that they were now losing out in their position in their family or with their work, and all of a sudden there were financial or security implications for following Jesus. And that caused them straight away to then shy away and step back a bit. Yes, they'd keep maybe one foot in the church and they'd keep up appearances there, but they'd stop talking about Jesus with their pagan friends and family. They'd just happily go along with whatever the culture said was okay in order to not upset people. I think we get some hints that this is the case by following the breadcrumbs in the rest of this passage and by hearing some other words of Jesus from the Gospels. So if we fast forward to that second group of people that we'll come to later in verse 4 to 6, kind of opposite to this first group. Now these others in verse 4 to 6, they're promised that Jesus will acknowledge their name before his Father. Okay, so we'll come back to that group later. But for now, just hear these words from Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. "Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven." See what's going on here? And can you see how those things go together in practice? If you, in your experience, find that talking about Jesus makes your reputation with other people go down, then the temptation is, and what these believers were falling into, was that they stopped mentioning the name of Jesus. They stopped bearing witness to him. Unless you're overwhelmingly convinced that you should be telling people about Jesus because he has truly saved you by his grace and you are so connected to him, you're united to him by faith, that your old self has died with him on the cross and one day you will be raised with him to a sure and certain inheritance that you'll enjoy forever, if you know that to be true and you believe it day by day, you can't but speak about Jesus. But if you're someone who is all about reputation and not all about Jesus, then I think these verses hint at a legitimate question that needs to be asked, which is, have you really been about Jesus at all? After all, what does Jesus do here? He promises judgment for those who do not repent from this position. It follows that true Christians bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's bound up with what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. Now, don't hear me wrong here. Of course, if you are truly a follower of Jesus, this word here is not designed to terrify you, to frighten you. We're not talking here about the occasional missed opportunity or actually wishing we'd said something in a different way to that person when we were trying to explain the gospel or telling them our testimony, or wishing that we'd invited that other person to come and hear the gospel at an event. We're not so much talking about that experience, but more of the fact that if in your life there is a settled pattern of never wanting to talk about Jesus because you're so concerned about what people will think of you, well, if that's you or anyone you know, listen carefully to what Jesus calls these people to do. Verse 3. "Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent." And previously in verse 2, he's urged them to wake up. So the way such people are to wake up spiritually is to remember what they have received and heard. In other words, remember the gospel. Remember that Jesus died to save sinners like you, and you can have new life in him. Name the name of Jesus. Hold fast to that gospel and repent. Turn from holding that confession lightly and being more concerned about your reputation. Repent of avoiding naming the name of Jesus. And begin now to hold fast to him by doing just that. Naming his name. Being one who says, "Yes, I do follow Jesus, and for all of where this conversation might go, let me tell you about him." We can all sympathize with the temptation to be quiet, can't we? However long we've been Christians, it's all too easy to stay on someone's good side, whether that's a family member, a co-worker, a classmate, a neighbor, just by avoiding those confrontational discussions about the gospel. After all, confessing Jesus, telling people about him, is a divisive, confrontational thing to do. But Jesus encourages us to remember to do it. He warns us. He threatens terrible things for those whose lack of confession shows them up to be really dead. And he promises great rewards for those who do confess his name. Perhaps you're someone here tonight who has not yet openly embraced the gospel of Jesus, precisely because of this reason. Because deep down you care more about what your family or your friends will think, what it will do to your reputation. You think maybe I'll be okay drifting through life, loosely associating with church, just avoiding an open confession of the name of Jesus. Well, according to Jesus here, that's not life. It's death row. If you will not openly confess him as Lord, he says here, he will come against you and you won't know when and you won't be able to stop him. And that will be worse than whatever consequences we're trying to avoid by not confessing him before others today. The challenge is, will you do that? What made the true saints in Sardis worthy was their faithfulness to confess the name of Jesus, no matter what it cost them. We'll meet them again in a moment. But the same faithfulness to embrace the gospel is what will count us among the worthy. So will you recognize that Jesus is bigger than anything you fear? Will you acknowledge afresh that he is better than anything that pleases you? That if you have him, you truly have everything you need. And despite opposition and persecution and whatever sin might be trying to devour you, do you truly believe today that life with Jesus is infinitely better than life without him? And will you confess his name and say, yeah, Jesus is my Savior, my Lord? This was originally written to a church, a group of people, and we need to keep doing this too as a church, as a body together, not living off our reputation as a church. That's why we gather week by week, to remind ourselves of the gospel. We don't want to start assuming that we remember the gospel because we don't talk about it, because that's only one stage removed from actually then denying the gospel and forgetting it completely. Well, with all that challenge, if you're genuinely a believer finding it hard to confess the name of Jesus at this time, maybe you're struggling with that, you feel your own inability or weakness, then be encouraged by what Jesus says in verse 1. He says, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God." That picture there, seven spirits of God, is like another word for the Holy Spirit, the complete Holy Spirit, the one who is our helper, our strength. So it's nothing less than the Spirit of Jesus who is our great resource and our great fuel to be able to keep witnessing to him. Well, what can these reputation seekers expect if they don't repent? The answer is sudden and unexpected judgment. Halfway through verse 3, if you have a look there, "But if you do not wake up," Jesus says, "I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you." Judgment comes suddenly, Jesus warns, like a thief upon those who should be waking up, but they're actually quite contentedly sleeping with their comfort blanket of their little reputation. Well, this will be the shock. This will be the experience of those who trust in reputation at the end, at the final judgment. But perhaps there's a hint here, as we've met one or two times before in Revelation, that Jesus may, because it's his prerogative, allow that final judgment to invade the present in some way. But either way, the point is that judgment is around the corner. It will come like a thief upon those who live for their reputation. Now, we only have to travel back to ancient Sardis again for an illustration of this. Well, remember our friend King Croesus? Well, his demise came at the hands of King Cyrus and his army from Persia in 546 BC. Now, Sardis was a very secure city, as you can see from these next pictures on the slide. It was very high up. It kind of only had one way in up the hill. It was therefore very easy to defend. there was another side on the far side of the hill, another section there, where the cliff was so steep and so rugged that the guards didn't even bother to patrol round there. They just thought, nobody's ever going to get up there. Why waste our time defending that bit? But when Cyrus and his armies arrived, after standing below and watching and waiting and working it all out, that bit behind that was undefended, that's exactly where Cyrus's armies scaled the city. You can imagine the soldiers in Sardis up the top looking down and thinking, oh, here comes another army. Who is it this time? Oh, it's Cyrus. Yes, I can see him. They've got a few men, but they're never going to be able to get up here. Nobody ever has. And then you turn around and wham, there's a Persian soldier right there, right next to you, who's hot-footed it up the bit you thought was so secure that you didn't even bother to defend. And there's 50 men coming after him and another 100 on their way up. Well, that is the kind of coming that Jesus is talking about here. It is sudden, unexpected, devastating, and final. So if you're hanging around church and you've never named the name of Jesus and accepted his salvation and committed yourself to living and speaking for him, then this part of God's word urges you to repent, to turn, to remember the good news about Jesus, that God so loved the world, as we've been singing, that he sent his one and only Son into this dark world so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Do you believe this? Will you follow this King Jesus who sees all your deeds and yet offers you forgiveness and new life? He wants you to follow him and he gives you the opportunity to do that today. That's the warning and the challenge. Relying on reputation leads to death. Well, this is a letter that both, if you like, afflicts the comfortable, who should maybe not be so comfortable, but also at the same time it comforts the afflicted. And so we turn to the promise and the assurance. If you have been living in a way that shows that you actually believe that what Jesus thinks of you is more important than anything else, what comfort is there for you? What assurance is there for you? Well, that takes us to verse 4 to 6, our second point, which is relying on Jesus leads to life. Relying on Jesus leads to life. And the comfort is, the assurance is that, don't worry, your name is safe with him. Now, we're introduced to the faithful few in Sardis in verse 4. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. As we've been seeing already, these Christians are called worthy, not because they have done anything themselves to earn a place in heaven, but because they have not shrunk back from naming the name of Christ. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew? Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. And this goes hand in hand with verse 4, where we're told they did not soil their clothes. Now, this is picture language again for not being contaminated by the pagan world they were living in, by giving in to its demands or its practices of worship. Seems like most of the reputation seekers that we met in the first half, they were suppressing their witness by keeping their head down, really, assuming a low profile in their daily interaction, even if it included a bit of idol worship here and there. They would just go along with the crowd. Well, in contrast, these faithful ones are those who do not soil their clothes in such a way. They're considered worthy because they hold fast to Jesus and confess his name. They're given similar description to Jesus himself here. He is considered worthy. The great cry of Revelation 5 is, worthy is the Lamb. Why is Jesus worthy? Because he endured great suffering, obedience to death on the cross, and he was always faithful to his testimony. And it's that pattern of worthiness that characterizes faithful believers who are called to walk by faith to that new creation. Men even like Moses, who we've been thinking about in our Exodus series. The writer of the Hebrews tells us that Moses counted disgrace for the sake of Christ of greater reward than all the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. And what is it that awaits such faithful believers? Those who verse 5 describes as being victorious over that temptation to suppress their witness and deny Jesus. Well, those believers will be dressed in white and they will walk with Jesus. They will don the clothes fit for glory, and they will receive this assurance from Jesus in the middle of there, verse 5, I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Those who name the name of Christ, well, they will have their name proclaimed by Jesus himself to his Father as he reads from the book of life. Again, I think this promise of never having your name blotted out is not meant to unsettle you if you're a true follower of Jesus. Why does Jesus say it here in this way, in this letter to the church in Sardis? By the way, it's not as if we've got verses elsewhere where Jesus does say, I'm going to blot out your name from the book of life. He doesn't say that. So you can't argue from these words here that, oh, maybe Jesus will blot out my name if I'm not careful. No, that's not what it's getting at. So why does Jesus say it here? Well, I think to the faithful in Sardis, this would have been very reassuring indeed. It could well be that these believers, as well as struggling with the distinction with all the pagan neighbors and stuff like that, it's quite probable that they were also experiencing persecution from some Jews in the synagogue. Many of these Christians would have had a Jewish background, but they were now being made to suffer for naming the name of Jesus. Synagogues back then used to keep records of attenders and people that belonged to them, their own books, if you like. And often what happened is when somebody converted to Christ, their name was dramatically blotted out the membership rolls of that synagogue as they were rejected and shunned. So with that in mind, can you hear what Jesus is saying to him, to Sardis and to us today, that we need not fear? As far as my book is concerned, I will never blot out your name from my book. And my book is the book of life. So for us today, whether it's been our past experience or whether it will happen to us in the future, if we find ourselves blotted out of other groups, of friendship groups maybe, of work groups, family groups even, corporately as a church, if we are rejected and we're told that Christchurch Bant said, well, you can't belong to something now, or you're going to face some more restrictions on what you can do, or you're not going to get the benefits that you can expect to enjoy in our culture today. If any of that ever happens to you or to us, then remember, Jesus never blots us out. Our name is safe with him. And so for all the ridicule and rejection we may have to face now, as Jesus himself did, we can be sure that in the end we have nothing to fear. For the only judge of character who really matters is naming your name before his Father and his angels. And he has your name down on the only list that really does matter. Martin Lloyd-Jones was one of the great preachers of the 20th century. When he was older, nearing the end of his life, he was dying of cancer. One of his friends and former associates asked him, how are you managing to bear up? You've been accustomed to preaching several times a week. You've begun important Christian enterprises. Your influence is extended through tapes and books to Christians on 5 continents. And now you've been put on the shelf. You are reduced to sitting quietly, sometimes managing a little editing. I'm not so much asking, therefore, how you are coping with the disease itself. Rather, how are you coping with the stress of being out of the swim of things? Well, Lloyd-Jones responded by quoting Luke chapter 10, verse 20. Do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So with all that we are and all that we do as a church and as followers of Christ, Let's not set our hearts on receiving rave reviews from the world or even from other Christians. But let's seek that acknowledgement from Jesus before the Father. That's where true victory is found. That's what really enables us to name the name of Jesus today and be his disciples and be witnesses to him. Our reputations may rise and fall, but as the hymn writer says, my name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue, so nobody who would mock me or slander me or exclude me from their group, no tongue can force me to depart. It's a challenge for us. Which side of Sardis will you be found on? The side that says the most important thing is what other people think of me? Well, this letter says to you, be warned if that's you. Wake up, hold fast to Jesus. Or will you be on the side that says the most important thing is what Jesus thinks of me? And will we do that together here as a church? A church can have a good name in our community for any number of reasons. But let's pray that our church would not be just known for our whatever, our size, our budget, our buildings, our music, our refreshments, our style, our new website, our reputation in Banstead itself, but that we would be known for the fact that we cling to Christ, that we hold fast to his gospel, that we tell others about him. So whatever it costs your reputation, whatever it costs our reputation, let's name the name of Jesus and be truly alive because we know that our names are safe with him. Let's pray. Let's take a moment to consider God's word. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, we confess we find it so easy to rely on our own reputations. Forgive us, Lord, we pray. And in the power of your Spirit, we want to hold fast afresh to the gospel and to Christ again and pray that we would be assured of your keeping us and that that would motivate us to live for Jesus and to speak for him now. For all that that will cost us, we thank you for the promise and the assurance that our names are safe with him, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.